Here in Ezekiel 9, you've got a picture of the real nature of the abominations that were going on in the Jerusalem temple at Ezekiel's time. Don't forget, Ezekiel was amongst the early captives, and he was in Babylon, but he's given a vision of what was going on there back in Jerusalem. The idea being, I think, that those people there should repent so that there was not a further captivity and the entire nation was destroyed. So he sees a group of men who are clearly angels with slaughter weapons in their hand coming into the city, and one man in their midst, this is verse 2, clothed in linen with a writer's inkhorn by his side. Well, Ezekiel was a priest, so clothed in linen, yeah, would have been a priest, and he was also a prophet. Well, this priest had an inkhorn on his thigh. So, yep, this person is Ezekiel. It's as if he's saying that this prophecy of that he was giving was going to come true, and the angels were going in to Jerusalem. And verse 4, they're told, go through the midst of the city and set a mark on the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry over all the abominations that are done in its midst. Well, the saving feature then of the minority who were to be saved was that they would sigh and cry because of all that was being done, that they had a heart that bled. And there is clearly a similarity with the destruction of Sodom, which was also by angels coming in to destroy it. And we know that Peter says that Lot, that righteous man, was vexed in his soul. He, if you like, sighed and cried for what was going on. He was vexed with the wicked conversation and the wicked way of life of the people of Sodom. So the question is, do you have a heart that bleeds? That is the question. Not are you righteous personally, not are you spotless yourself, because none of us are, but do we have a heart that bleeds for the glory of God and for the salvation of others? I'll give you a few examples. David's eyes, he says, Psalm 119, wept streams of tears because Israel didn't keep God's law. When Paul talks about those who had been baptized who were now living as if they were enemies of the cross of Christ, he said, I tell you this with tears. That's Philippians 3:18. And he tells the Corinthians that they had to separate from gross immorality amongst them. He says that they should do this with tears. They were to mourn for the necessary separation from that which was clearly evil and perverted. That appeal to mourning, you see it in 1 Corinthians 5, 2 Corinthians 12. You think of Ezra 10, verse 1, weeping for the sins of his people. There's a difference between that and lamenting in a gossipy kind of way. Do you know what he did? Do you know what they did? I understand that she even, this, that, and the other. That's not having a heart that bleeds. If we really have a heart that bleeds for the glory of God, we will be hurt by the awful nature of things as they are in this world. And it's that heart that bleeds, which was the mental attitude symbolized by the forehead, the mind, as it were, that was to be marked. And that was going to be the basis of salvation. So they were told to go and mark these people who had that mind. So you see, it's an attitude of mind that is so critical to God. And in its latter-day sense, you get this idea alluded to in Revelation about the mark of the beast, that those saved in the last days are those who refuse to have the mark of the beast. And so then, he's told, these angels effectively are told to defile the house and to fill the courts with the dead. And while they were smiting the people, this is in the vision, verse 8, Ezekiel butts in. He fell on his face and he cried and said, Ah, Lord Yahweh, will you destroy all who remain of Israel in your pouring out of your wrath? So he's alluding, I think, to the way that Moses and Aaron fell upon their faces to intercede for the people in Numbers 16. Well, God does hear intercession, but not always. Because the answer to this attempt to be like Moses and intercede, just one man who wasn't even living there in Jerusalem, in Judah at the time, he was in Babylon in captivity, he thought he had the spiritual ambition to see that he could intercede. Just as Abraham tried to intercede for Sodom effectively. But the answer is in verse 9 of chapter 9, effectively no. The iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceedingly great. The land is full of blood, the city full of perversion. For they say Yahweh has forsaken the land and doesn't see. Well, I'm sure nobody actually said Yahweh is a blind God. But this, as so often in the Bible, this is the implication of their positions. They lived as if God is blind. Well, God is not blind. And therefore, the implication is when we assume that God doesn't notice and we act as if God is not watching, the implication is you think that God is blind. Well, what you learn here, I think, is that God does accept intercession on one level for some people in some cases. There's a lot of evidence for that. You think of Moses interceding for Israel so that they would not be destroyed, and his intercession was heard. God says, you will know the altering, the changing of my purpose, the changing of his mind because of the intercession of Moses. And we think of Mark 2, verse 5, when Jesus saw the faith of the friends of the paralyzed man, he said to him, son, your sins are forgiven you on the basis of the faith of his friends. But there are limits to this. I mean, does that mean that you see a guy walking down the street and you sort of focus on him and max out on him and say, God, save that guy. I beg you, I intercede for him. Well, maybe he actually doesn't want to be saved. Maybe his heart is such that to live forever in God's kingdom would be for him terribly boring at the best and actually not at all what he wants and not at all what he would thank you for interceding for him. And I think, sadly, that at this point, Judah have got like that. You could actually argue from how the vision unfolds that actually they looked around for people to mark on the foreheads and there was nobody. Verse 8, it happened while they were smiting and I was left. It's almost as if in the vision he's the only one. The fact is that God will accept intercession for those who want to be in God's kingdom but are weak. But that does not mean that intercession of itself can save anybody and everybody, because it can't, as you see here. But let's take the positive. The positive is that we can intercede for people. Clearly, Ezekiel understood that. He had learnt from the lesson of Moses. I say, in Numbers 16, he mimics, really, how Moses and Aaron fell down on their faces. He doesn't just let the whole process go on. He falls down and tries to intercede, tries to change things. And so God is open to the intercession of third parties, but, as I say, not just absolutely. That, you know, you can't max out on the guy walking past the window outside your window and say, hey, God save that guy. That guy wearing the brown hat with the glasses and the blue jeans or whatever. Well, no, God is not going to force people against their will. But we are surrounded in our lives by a lot of good people whom we know from church life, etc., who are weak, like you and I are weak, but they want to be saved. They would love to be in God's kingdom, but they're weak. Right, okay. Then I think in these cases, God is open to that intercession. And the Bible is full of examples of this, of people interceding, as it were, for third parties. Think of James 5. You can gather the elders, pray for a person who's been smitten down because of their sins, and God would forgive in that particular case, in that particular context. And yet you think of Samuel interceding really for Saul, and Saul didn't want it really, it seems, and so it didn't happen. It was the same here with Ezekiel. And yet we do see the possibility, because he was unsure whether there were people there who could be saved, and the point is there weren't. And so nobody was marked. He was left alone. Nobody had the heart that bled. Don't forget that Ezekiel was prophesying at the same time as Jeremiah. And in Jeremiah 5, and you might like to sometime have a read of that, you've got the same thing. He's told, likewise, to run around the city and the squares of the city of Jerusalem to see if he can find a man who really is looking for God, and he likewise couldn't. So Jeremiah's in captivity, seeing all this in vision, and Ezekiel is in captivity, seeing all this in vision, and Jeremiah is there actually in Jerusalem, in Judah, giving basically the same message. So the point is, do we have a heart that bleeds? If you love God and you love the Lord Jesus and you earnestly want their glory, all the blasphemy, all the absolute unspirituality, all the structuring of society exactly to the very opposite of the principles of the Lord Jesus, these things should create in you a heart that bleeds for God and for humanity. If you believe truly that Jesus died for the sins of the world and for the world's redemption, and yet the world doesn't want it for the most part, you know, your heart bleeds for humanity. It should do. If these things are real and true for you, and it is that attitude which is the attitude and the mind which will get you the mark on the forehead in that sense, which divides, which makes the difference, ultimately, between eternal life and eternal death.